reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, 28 until chapter 3, verse 10. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Well, we're in 1 John, and I suppose we could say this morning we're back to the spiral staircase. If you were here last Sunday morning, remember we said that John's letter progresses like the ascent of a spiral staircase. You know, you can go up a spiral staircase and you see the same view from a slightly different elevation, a different perspective. And he returns three times, really, in the course of the letter to consider the three tests that he gives to Christian believers who want to know for sure that they are truly following Jesus, that they are amongst his people, that they're bound for heaven, that they're possessing eternal life. And so last week we were looking at the doctrinal test. That is, do we believe the right things about Jesus on that line of truth and error? Are we faithful to the apostolic witness about who Jesus was, that he was fully God and fully man, the unique revelation of God to us, and the only Savior from God for us? Do we believe that? Not just in our heads, but do we really trust that? Is that a matter of life and death? Are those truths that we would actually be willing to die for? And today we come to a second look at the moral test. That is, are we living obedient lives, reflecting something of the very character of Jesus by what we do and who we are? And the theme of our passage this morning can be summed up in that word that John uses a number of times in these verses. I don't know if you picked it up as Bethan was reading there. I'm talking about the word righteous, or right, or righteousness. For example, he introduces it there in verse 29 of the previous chapter. Chapter 2, he says, if you know that he, that is God, is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And then we look through our whole passage up to verse 10 in chapter 3. Really, it's an elaboration of that theme. And so he concludes the last verse of our passage this morning, verse 10, with these words, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. So our concern this morning, as we look at this section, is to see once again how John is answering the theme verse of the whole letter. Do you remember what we said that was? When we started looking at John, we said that it was there in chapter 5, verse 13, if you wanted a theme verse. Chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. That you have this assurance that you really are part of God's family following the Lord Jesus. And so one helpful sign that we have truly believed on the Son of God and that we therefore have eternal life is the sign of a righteous life, a right life. Or if you prefer, the sign of a Christ-like life, living like Jesus. That's one of the evidences that we really are Christians, that we really do have this eternal life within us, the way that we live and speak. And that's contrasted with the way that those who do not believe in Jesus live and speak and live out their lives day by day. Now, even as I say that, I know that that sounds quite a claim to make, doesn't it? It might come across as arrogant, proud, that I'm living a Christ-like life, that I'm living in a profoundly different way from those around me who do not know Jesus. Well, even more challenging, of course, are some of the phrases in this section, which on first reading could sound as though we're saying we're going to live perfect lives. Did you pick up some of those verses? Like verse 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. I mean, what does that imply? Now, before we get too confused or perhaps even depressed with those sort of statements, let's just put the whole passage in context. You see, the reason why John can write like that is not because he thinks that these Christians that he's writing to are some special, some super spiritual elite who've reached some sort of sinless perfection level. No, not at all. He writes as he does, not because of what the Christians have done or will be able to do, but because of what Jesus has done and what he will yet do for them and in them and through them. That's the basis of John's assurance, what Jesus has done and will do. And so that must always be our assurance too. So let's look briefly this morning at the two great, if you like, the two great bookends of the Christian's hope. What are those? Well, the two great comings of Jesus. Because that's really what these 10 or so verses are about. Only, if you read them carefully, perhaps you wouldn't pick it up on the first reading, John reverses the chronological order. So first of all, he speaks about the second coming of Jesus. And then he speaks about the first coming of Jesus. And both of these two great events provide the motivation and the empowering we need as Christians to live lives that are distinctively different, that are positively righteous, that are like Jesus. But it's because he has come and because he's coming again. So let's think first of all of the motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus. See how John introduces that straight away in the first verse of our passage this morning, verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. His argument is quite simple, really, isn't it? John's saying, if you don't want to be ashamed when Jesus appears, then don't give him the possibility of finding you doing something or living in such a way as to cause you embarrassment or shame. Live now and every day in a way that pleases him. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of living to regret something you did or something you said because you didn't realize the person you were talking about was listening to you. It's happened to me in a few times, but one occasion especially, I was a young teacher. My first job, I was supervising a group of A-level students, and we'd been told that morning by the headmaster, on no account were you to let them leave the hall until the time was up. But they'd all finished. And so they were asking me, sir, can't we leave? And I was beginning to think, yeah, it's a stupid rule anyway, and he's a silly headmaster. And I was just about to say to them, yeah, I think that's stupid, because you could just go out through the side door of the gym and, you know what Benny's like. We used to call the headmaster Benny. I'm afraid I called him Benny to the pupils as well. His name was Brian Hill, but we called him Benny Hill. You know what Benny's like. He's such a stickler. Just as I was going to say it, I just felt I shouldn't say that. I turned around, and there was the headmaster. He'd walked into the hall through open doors, and there he was standing. It was a terrible, terrible feeling. I didn't actually say it. I was so glad. Just think of the embarrassment and the shame. If this young guy had been speaking like that, undermining his authority, calling him by his nickname as well to the pupils, terrible. Well, if you don't want to be embarrassed like that when Jesus comes again, says John, don't undermine his authority in your lives. Live as he would want you to live. And don't bring his name into disrepute. Respect it. Live now and every day in a way that pleases him, so that when he appears, you won't have any reason to be ashamed or embarrassed or covered with confusion because of what he finds you doing or the way that you're living. But there's an even deeper motivation provided by the second coming of Jesus than that. And John spells it out here in the opening verses of chapter 3. It's this. You see, when Jesus comes again, what is true of us now will be made known to all people, and all creation will witness the manifestation or the public revealing of the truth about the children of God. Paul, another apostle, speaks about this in his letter to the Romans. And here John develops the same truth. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so on the basis of that when Jesus appears, we shall be transformed, we shall be like him, in his complete holiness and purity. On the basis of that, says John, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, lives differently, lives to God's glory, just as he is pure. And what's the basis of John's certainty that this will happen? Well, as we read these verses, we see it's nothing less than the greatest power, the greatest force in the whole of the universe, the love of God. That's the basis of John's assurance, and therefore of those to whom he's writing, that this is going to happen, that they are going to be made like Jesus. They too can have this marvelous assurance that they belong to God and that they will one day be revealed to be God's children, because God's love is behind all this. God's loving purposes in the world. And so John stops momentarily, doesn't he, to wonder, to worship at the great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. Just stop, says John, and listen and think about that for a moment. The love that God has lavished on us. Literally, the Greek in verse 1 there of chapter 3 could be translated as, "From what country is the love that God has bestowed upon us?" The Authorized Version perhaps captures that better. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. From what country? In other words, this is such a special love. It is foreign, really, to us, to the loves that we know, great as they are in our human experience. It's an extraordinary love. It's an astonishing love. It's a heart-stopping love. It's a mouth-shutting love. It's love divine, all loves excelling. It's the joy of heaven to earth come down. It's an amazing love, says John. Why? Well, because it's this great and glorious and holy God, and yet in his sovereign purposes, unconditionally, in an unearned, undeserved way, he has chosen us, and he's come to rescue us. It's a redeeming, it's a transforming love. It is God's love that has been lavished on us so that we should be called the children of God. And not just called, but actually constituted, truly made and accepted as the children of God. And that is what we are, says John. That we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That's what we are. That's who you are this morning. What amazing love. And so the great purpose of that love, that eternal love, is to make us to be conformed to the image of his Son. To make us like Jesus. To share the family likeness. We have been born of God. says John in verse 29 of the previous chapter. We have been remade. We've been born again with a new nature, which should now be reflected in our lives as we grow and develop as Christians. It's true, isn't it, in our human experience that children share some of the family likenesses of their parents. Our youngest, Beth, she's just 14, she was playing netball this last week in a ladies' team, really, and she didn't know any of the young women playing, and at the end of the game, one of the girls, must be 22 or 23, said to her, "Are you one of the Jenkinses?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "Why?" She said, "Oh, I was in school with your brother, Tom. He's 22, 23 now." So 8 years difference, boy and a girl, and yet she just thought, "You look like a Jenkins." And she was right. Poor girl. Sometimes, of course, the family likeness is not so apparent. But that doesn't mean we don't belong. And so says John, right now, our true identity is hidden to most. Just as for Jesus, of course, in his incarnation and in his human life among us, his divine identity was not recognized, was not known by many. Many people looked at Jesus and they said, "Oh, this is Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter's lad." But he was the Son of God, incognito. So people look at us this morning and they see nothing special, nothing significant. They don't see us as the children of God, but that is who we are, says John. And the reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him. We're like Jesus in that. Our true identity perhaps is concealed. It's not made known, but one day it will be made known. So, if that is who we are, and if our true and our full identity will be revealed when Jesus appears, and if when he appears, listen, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, then surely right now we should be living like him. That's the force of John's argument here. Bearing the family likeness, fulfilling the amazing loving purposes of God for us, which will be completely realized, completely fulfilled in us when Jesus comes again the second time. So there's the first, the motivating reality of the second coming of Jesus and all that God's love has and will produce in us. But secondly and finally, in the remainder of this passage, then John highlights the liberating reality of the first coming of Jesus. The liberating reality of the first coming of Jesus. Remember, John is concerned about this word righteous, rightness, right living. He's concerned about the hold that sin has on us, naturally, as rebels at heart before God. And his argument is that one big way of knowing that we are now following Jesus and have this seed of eternal life in us is the change within us, which we can witness and see towards sin and towards living in disobedience to God. Everyone who sins, he says there in verse 4, breaks the law. Sin is in fact lawlessness. It's the condition, the Bible says, of all men and women, left to ourselves. That's our natural predilection towards sin. It's the dominating principle by which we live and to which we are held captive. And, says John, we are held captive by the power of the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. We met him last week. The one who has been sinning from the beginning, says John in verse 8. Who's that? The devil himself. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But, you see, this is the glorious truth. It's a principle that can and has been broken in the first coming of Jesus to this earth. In fact, that is why he came. You see, Jesus didn't come primarily to teach ideas or a philosophy of religion. No, Jesus came to achieve something. He came to achieve salvation for us. He came to actually do something for us. Not even just to make something possible, but to achieve something, to effect a change. John sums it up in these two verses in our passage. First of all, in verse 5, "But you know that he," Jesus, "appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And then again in verse 8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." That's why Jesus came. Jesus was brought into the world because of the fact of sin. And God, in this great love of his, was determined to take action against the symptoms and the very source of evil and sin. So the Christian faith is really all about a war. It's a campaign in which God plans to destroy sin and evil altogether and forever. And the New Testament tells us that that war, that battle, came to a climax on the cross of the Lord Jesus. There, the prince of this world, Satan, was driven out, says John in his Gospel, John chapter 12. There, Satan was disarmed, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2. There, Satan was hurled down from his power of authority and his position, says John again in Revelations chapter 12. That's the power of the cross. That's why Jesus came. That's the liberating power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus didn't just come on a hopeful mission to try and persuade a few people to follow him. He's the Son of God. And he achieved these great facts and truths for us. However, the final stages of that victory are still being worked out. Jesus must reign, says Paul, until all his enemies are put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. And so we still experience the reality of that struggle in our daily lives. Yeah, we've been born of God by his grace. We've received the new life of God's Spirit by his grace. We've been given the new nature of the children of God. And so we have a fundamentally new principle now, motivating us and empowering us. But does that mean we now live perfectly? Is that what John means in these verses, like verses 6 and 9? "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God." Does that mean we are perfect? Well, he obviously can't mean that. It doesn't mean that once we become Christians we never sin, or that we can achieve some level of perfection. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting what he's already said earlier in this letter. Remember his first chapter, verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." No, what John means here is that the governing principle of our lives is now no longer sin, but righteousness, because of our new birth. And that governing principle will evidence itself in a different attitude to and practice of sin. Now we have no obligation to live according to the sinful nature, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus not only provides forgiveness for our sins, it provides freedom from the ruling power of sin, the dominating power of sin, the habitual slavery to sin. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection has actually achieved for us. So that if someone claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and yet continues to live a life which shows no sign of that fundamental change, then you have to ask whether or not that person is truly part of God's family. Because no one who has received the new life of God, God's seed, as John puts it here, will continue to sin just as they did before. They cannot. There'll be some changes. At the very least, there'll be a change in desire now. Oh, sure, he or she, the child of God, will sin. Christians sin. We'll be sinners until the day we die. But we'll always regret that that is the case now, because we have this new principle within us. The child of God will always strive and pray for victory and to be more like Jesus in character And the fact that we fail so often is actually just a source of grief and a reason for constant repentance. But that's a very different attitude from the man or woman, probably particularly the false teachers that John has in mind here, who are saying that it didn't actually matter how you live. It doesn't matter. It's just what you believe. Because actually the body and what we do in the body is of no consequence. What really matters is our spirits. No, says John. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. There must be a visible change. What you do does matter. How you live is important. Sin is serious. You can't mess around with it, play with it, and not expect to face the consequences. And if you think you can, and it doesn't really matter, then, says John, you have to ask, are you really a Christian? Are you really walking in the light of God at all? Because now we have a new principle, a new heart, a new desire to walk in a different way. John's already said it very clearly in chapter 1. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the Christian's experience. That experience is one of the sure evidences that you are a child of God. You're walking in the light. Yes, we still fail, we sin. But that just causes us to come again and again to renew that fellowship and to ask that God in his mercy will cleanse us afresh by the blood of Jesus. That experience is one of the sure evidences that you're a child of God, that you have this seed of life within you. And so, in a moment, we'll come to this communion table. And we come to remind ourselves afresh of the out-of-this-world type of love that God has lavished upon us in the gift of his Son. And we come to this table in an attitude of humble dependence on Jesus Christ alone, on his death in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. And we come to this table in an attitude of renewed commitment of our lives, of our wills, to live in a way that demonstrates the genuineness of our repentance, of our profession, that demonstrates our resolve to live to his glory every day. Why? Because of his great love to us. Because of what he's done in his first coming. Because of what he will do in his second coming. And because we want to share that family likeness. We want to let his Spirit make us more and more like Jesus.